You're finding your seat, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to pick back up this morning in the middle of that chapter. The teaching section will mainly be verses 22 through 34, but we'll back up a little bit for reading's sake and go to 20. But as you're finding your Bible, I wonder if that song, "It Is Well," is sweet to you, why it is sweet to you. What hope do you have that what you sang is true? Why would we have confidence that my sins nailed to the cross means something before God? I'd submit to you it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence that we have to bank on that that song was true is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. So that's where we began our singing this morning. That's where we began our catechism, providentially. This morning we said, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? The answer we all gave was Christ triumphed over sin and death by being physically resurrected so that all who trust in Him are raised to new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. His bodily resurrection is our confidence that all that He promised is not only true, but accomplished. So we have sung with glad hearts this morning, recognizing that His saving work on the cross is stamped as verifiably true by His very bodily resurrection. And that is where Paul had us in 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we find ourselves again this morning. I'll begin reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Where the Bible says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers. By my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought wild beasts fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. What you believe happens at the end of life has everything to do with how you are living today. What you believe is coming at the end of your life has everything to do with how you are living right now. It cannot be otherwise. It is absolutely certain, if you are convinced that there is nothing beyond this mortal coil, nothing beyond flesh and blood, sort of a baptized humanistic worldview, materialistic worldview, then you will act like what happens here is the most important thing. What happens right now is all that matters. And there may be lots of ways that you could do that, but you will do it if you believe there's nothing to come at the end. But if you are convinced that one day you will face your Creator as judge of the entire universe, that one day you'll stand before the one who made you, and that you will live eternally, either under his condemnation or in relationship with him for all eternity, in a restored earth and a new heavens, then you will live in light of a greater day now. Paul wants to make this absolutely plain to the church at Corinth. You remember that in chapter 15, what we've come to is one of these great theological issues where Corinth had things spun all around. And someone among them, evidently, has been teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. That once you die, you sort of die, and maybe there's a spiritual aspect to that, but bodies aren't coming back. So we'll just sort of live in light of kind of a spiritual reality, but what you do with your body doesn't really matter, and that's why you end up with 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7. And the way they're living with each other is being borne out by the fact that they don't think that anything really matters that you do in your body, because bodies are just bodies. And Paul wants to make plain, oh, friends, there is a resurrection of bodies coming. A resurrection of bodies is one day ahead. And that matters now, because how we live shows whether we believe that or not. And Jesus was not theoretically, not spiritually, not sort of in a wishy kind of way, but actually bodily raised from the dead. And if that is true, he is, as Paul says, the first fruits of that. That is the representative kind that will be given to God. So he is the set apart one that shows that we too are going to be bodily raised. Well, now, how might we live then if we understood that one day we will bodily stand before the Lord? Well, I will tell you, if you are convinced of that, it will impact the way you live right now. The way you live right now. And Paul gives a few areas where this gets played out in our text today. We live certainly in a culture and a time that no matter how the polls might encourage us, that we have sort of we live in a religious part of the country, and we've got a lot of Bible readers in Knoxville, and you know, we'll find ourselves on this list or that list about how Christian this part of the world is. But all we need to do is look around outside, and I would wager that most of us could tell without a whole lot of help that we have a culture that is pretty convinced that right now is the whole thing. Like right now is pretty much all there is. And you can tell by how people spend their money, by how people spend their time, by the values they place on certain things. They're either trying to get more for themselves now or trying to hope that somebody will remember their names past their kids, right? So they're doing everything they can to earn something now instead of living in light of a future resurrection. Well, in the middle of that, we find ourselves, much like the Corinthians, tempted by the thinking that right now is all that matters. And I can tell you right now that how we believe, the way that we believe about resurrection plays an important part, plays a critical part, plays an absolutely essential part in how you are living right now, today. Where you are in your life is being affected by both your view of, I'm going to use big words, your eschatology, what you believe happens at the end of time, and your Christology, whether or not you believe Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Those are actually playing a part in how you are living right now, and it cannot be otherwise. There are probably people in this room among us right now who have real doubts about whether or not there is anything more than this life. And we would acknowledge that we live in a culture that makes that pretty easy. I would not dismiss those questions in any way as inconsequential questions. We don't dismiss them. Instead, as we said a few weeks ago, we come standing on evidence. We come standing on facts. and on a credible resurrection of Jesus Christ, against which all of our hopes are anchored, and against which they all rest. We stand on the fact of a risen Savior. The resurrection is ground zero for our faith and our confidence. It's not a mood, it's not a feeling, it's not a wish, it's not something we like to do together. We have come because there is a truth claim, news to be told, something that happened, and now we respond to. Christ was raised from the dead. And so we find ourselves today here resting in the fact that we can say, my sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. How do you know that? He was raised from the dead. So it is really taken care of. So that's not hope in terms of some kind of wishy-washiness. That is fact. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. I know that. That's not hope. I know that because Jesus was raised from the dead. So Paul has spent a long time working with the Corinthians up to this point. Ronnie helped us a great deal last week when he pointed out that Paul wanted to lay out for them the trouble with the thinking that this really doesn't matter. Like, this is a negotiable part of the discussion. Paul pointed out, look, if you're really struggling with whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead, let me tell you what the implications of that would be. What would it mean if he was not raised from the dead? And he gave this litany, this list of things that would all of a sudden we would be bearing our sins ourselves. We would have no reason for confidence. And not only that, but we'd be lying. All of the hope that we would give to a family who's struggling, that Jesus knows your struggle. That there's a God who loves you and has demonstrated that. That would just be kind of vain and cruel wishing, were it not for the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. And on that point, the whole thing teeters. The whole thing stands firmly right there. If you are a skeptic in the room today, you have to deal with that one issue above all others. What will you do as you research the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I believe there's a great deal that is not only affected in terms of our view or skepticism of the faith as an entirety, but for Christians, our whole lives are affected by what we do with this claim. Everything changes with the resurrection. It has real implications. So chapter 15 is dealing almost exclusively with this one topic. So we're going to find ourselves this week, the last 2 weeks, and several weeks to come, dealing with this one great mystery and all of the ways that we might tease it out as Paul, the master teacher, gives us so many helpful ways to consider it. So Paul today is going to be answering the so what of the resurrection. He's going to be giving, it's kind of the why does it matter answer today. And so as we come to that question, the so what of the resurrection, what does it change? How am I affected? I think we'll see at least three things. First, we'll see that because of Christ's resurrection, our resurrection is sure. Because of Christ's resurrection, our resurrection is sure. Second, because of Christ's resurrection, death is defeated. Because of Christ's resurrection, death is defeated. And finally, we'll see that because of Christ's resurrection, your life matters now. It matters now because of the resurrection. There's a link there. Well, let's look first, just briefly. We're going to go over a couple of the verses that we looked at last week, but it's more of a setup discussion for the rest of this section. Our resurrection is sure because of Christ's resurrection. So you remember, as Ronnie walked us through, Paul gave us all of the ways that he covered all of the things that would be undone if Christ were not raised from the dead. If he were not raised from the dead, we would be preaching in vain, we would be misrepresenting God, we would be still in our sins, and we would have no hope, and that the dead who have gone before us are really just actually dead. They're worm food, and so stop hoping that you'll see them again. So he wanted to lay out some of the costs of no bodily resurrection if Christ had not been raised from the dead. And then in verse 20, he begins by reminding us of this fact. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he says, but in fact, and you remember from way back at the beginning in those first 11 verses, that facts were really important to this discussion, that there was a list of witnesses that he'd given, that this is not some kind of religious jargon, but that he's making an evidential case to the people listening, one with facts and data that can be reviewed and evaluated. He pushes it out and says, there is a fact on the table. And the fact is, Jesus has been resurrected. He is raised from the dead. Christ is resurrected. He is not in the grave. He was dead. He died for our sins, but he is dead no longer. And that fact has to be wrestled with. But he pulls out the implications of that and says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, sort of as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then he explains a little more. So the first fruits, that representative first portion given, set apart unto God, that would sort of be the picture of the entirety of the gift being given to God. Christ was the first gift of the resurrection, sort of given as a representative of those who would be resurrected. Verse 21, as by one man came death. This is Adam. Verse 22, sort of synonymous with it. In Adam, all die. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The last half of verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, every person who will be made alive will be made alive one way. That is through Christ. Only through the resurrection of Christ will anyone who is brought to God be made alive. Their life depends on Christ. So what does Christ's resurrection mean? Paul says, all of this sort of distilled down, if Christ was raised, we will be raised. We will bodily be raised. So one thing we can know from the resurrection is God intends to raise us all back. Paul's saying, or he's arguing that very point. Resurrection, the resurrected bodies, restored bodies mean, Christ's resurrected body means that we will get restored bodies as well. Christ's resurrection means our resurrection is sure. If he hadn't been raised, we would have no hope. But because Christ has been raised, we can know that he can and will raise us. His resurrection means he can do that. He has the power to raise you from the dead. How do you know that? He was raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. He can do that for us. Paul is making the argument here that we can know that the same Christ that was raised from the dead is the Christ in whom we are trusting. His strength, his sufficiency, his enoughness. He is the one who we trust in. So it is not our resurrection is sure because his resurrection occurred. It's not just vain hope. It's not just vain hope. My bride, my lovely bride, has given birth 8 times. I know for some of you that is a troubling thought. That is difficult to think. We're not on a reality TV show. We're not in a competition. We understand. But every time she's been pregnant, going through that process, we have hoped with the words of the doctors that everything's going fine, right? So you hope along with them that this is the case. They're saying, the midwife is saying, everything looks good. We're you know, all the blood tests come back fine. Everything looks great. And we're hoping. But there's a day that the evidence lands in our hands, right? That what we'd hoped to up to that point was absolutely true. There's a day when that baby is born, comes forth, and lands in our hands, comes to us. And our faith becomes sight at that moment. And what Paul is arguing is, you're hoping that there's resurrection, but you can hope with confidence because Christ was already resurrected. There is evidence to believe this. It has in part happened already. It's begun. The birth pangs have happened. He's here. He is resurrected from the dead. How do you know you will be resurrected? Because Christ was resurrected. It's not a vain hope. It is a faith built on facts. So I wonder what we will do with this truth, with this report of a finished event. Our hopes don't make it true. Our hopes embrace what is true. Because Jesus was resurrected, our resurrection is sure. One implication of this is that if Christ is our representative head, then by our union with Him, our faith in Him that unites us to Him, we are in Christ. And in fact, Paul talks in language in Romans of our already having been raised in some ways. So we are now living a resurrection life. That the same power that was at work in the resurrection of Christ is now at work in those who believe. So that you and I, sitting here, if our faith is resting in Christ, have resurrection power at work in our lives. So I wonder, do we see Christ-likeness as something that's negotiable? Or something that is actual because of our union with Him? Do we see it as something we would attain to and hope to get to? Or do we see it as something that has transpired because of His resurrection and because of our unity with Him? Right now, we are in Christ living in resurrection power. Now, what will that mean to you when sin comes knocking at your door this week? Will you throw up the flag again and say, I'm just born this way. I just can't. Or will you claim, this is going to sound all crazy preachery, will you claim the authority and power that actually is the resurrection and walk in that? Will you live by the Spirit in the midst of temptation and trial? Or will you just throw up your hands and say, look, everybody else struggles with this, I guess I do too. One implication of Jesus being raised from the dead is that you will be raised from the dead as well, but that impacts right now because you are to walk in newness of life. You are to walk as a resurrected person right now. Your resurrection is sure, and that has current implications. So those first two verses give us this truth that because Jesus is resurrected, our resurrection is sure. The second section that we'll look at is verses 23 through 28, just the rest of that remaining paragraph in some translations, where it says that each in his own order, and Paul wants to lay out some truths that center around this one great truth that he's actually going to really give a lot of attention to here in a little bit, not in our verses today, but he really wants to point out that everything is being subjected to Christ. Even death is being subjected to Christ. So death is defeated. As we look through this text, he says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, so looking forward to the end, he sort of jumps from the resurrection all the way to the end of time and says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, so they will be raised then. Then comes the end. When he delivers and he sort of details out some of the nuances, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. And then he's going to quote some Old Testament scriptures from the Psalms, where he says that he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. And then he notes that the last enemy, the last one to be destroyed is death. Even though it's a defeated foe, the full realization of that will come at the end. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You can sort of pause right there and think he's saying everything, everything will be subjected to the resurrected one. The one who was raised from the dead will be raised as the authority over all things. And then he sort of talks in Trinitarian language. So he speaks of the persons of God distinctly and says that God the Father will be putting everything under the authority of God the Son. This is all still one God. We believe in one God in three persons. But he speaks in Trinitarian language where he says that everything will be subjected by God the Father under Christ, God the Son. And it is plain that Christ is not being subjected under Christ, but that in fact everything else, everything in the whole universe is under him. It is plain that is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So God the Father isn't being subjected. There is an order of authority in a sense. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And people have made a lot of that language, and I think you could probably miss the point if you got caught up a lot in a debate over the authority structure in the Trinity, because that's not mainly Paul's point. Paul has a really big point here. Everything is going to be put under the authority of the risen one. Everything. without exception, everything, every authority, every power, every nation, every king, every president, every senator, every mayor, every parent, every ruler, every power will be submitted to Christ the King. No exceptions. Not rogue nations, not rogue authorities. There will be none. There are no rogues at this point. Everything will be put in submission under him. So much so that even death will be put in submission under him. Even death itself, that no leader has ever escaped, no rogue authority has ever found a way around death. This is one truth that no human has ever found a sort of a way to wiggle out from underneath, even though they're trying very, very hard. Their articles, you'll see them all the time. I noticed one that Google has invested an inordinate amount of money in trying to end death, right? So they're looking to find ways to work on your chromosomes and figure out some fancy DNA shell game that maybe, boom, we figured it out, no more death. I got news for them. Everybody's hoped for that for a very, 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 very long time. And having Google at your disposal, in spite of the fact that they got a lot of hot computers, that doesn't necessarily change the fact that you can't fix this problem that way. See, there is a God, and he absolutely will hold to an account all of us. And there is a day coming for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room, and none of us know when our day will be. But there is a day that this experience of life will end, and we will stand before God, either received as his child, or as we read in the catechism today, we will be sent away from his presence into everlasting punishment. But Paul wants to make plain that death has been defeated by Christ, and he wants to use this as a point of hope for those who are in Christ, that Christ, the authority, is authority over all things. He is an authority over every kingdom, every rule, every power. He is over all things, and those are huge promises. The kingdom that Christ inaugurated in his coming and even in his resurrection, that very kingdom will be fully realized and consummated at his second coming. We sang it at the end verse today. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Why do we sing that? All of the promises will be fully realized on that day. Every one of them will be seen, not 20%, 100% on that day. There will be no remaining power, only Christ. And it will be the full and final realization of what the theologian Abraham Kuyper said that many of you have heard before. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Kuyper says that about right now. And that is no less true today than it will be then, but it will be fully seen and realized then. We will know. It will not be veiled to us. There will be no more Kim Jong-uns to confuse us about who's in charge. There will be no more presidential elections to give us hope in states and nations. We will see clearly on that day what has always been true, that Jesus is sovereign over all. That he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and that every government rests on his hands. We have read it in Daniel. He is the one who establishes kings and kingdoms. He gives wisdom for visions. He is the one who is the true ruler of all. Only Christ. Well, Paul uses Old Testament scripture to back it up. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, where he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Psalm 8, verse 6, where he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. And Paul is making one big point, that in Christ, God was accomplishing all of his purposes to show himself as all in all. That's where that section lands us. He wants to show himself as all in all. And in doing that, he will show himself as victor over all things, and that includes even death. Even death is conquered by Christ. Death itself is a vanquished foe. It still clambers. But on that last day, we'll all see, alongside those who've gone before us, that death is dead. Christ has won. We sang it today. Christ is conquered. Death is dead. That's in his resurrection that we are hoping. We see the actual happening of death dying in Christ's victory over death in his resurrection. All that God has promised has come true in Christ's resurrection and will come true as Christ returns. Jesus Christ has dominion over everyone and everything, so that at the resurrection there is the sure promise that every enemy of God's, even death, is defeated. It is really defeated, which is why the hymn writers write about this kind of stuff all the time. Think it. You've sung it before. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. We sing, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose, victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Christ's resurrection means everything is submitted to him, and that includes death. Paul wants us to hear this plainly, that death is a vanquished foe. He's going to extrapolate on that for quite a while later in this chapter. But that matters to us, because many in this room have come face to face in your family, among people you love, with that enemy. You know that death is not your friend. Death has taken and wounded and hurt. The enemy has come knocking at your door. And I want you to hear, sister and brother, that foe is an empty foe. Death is dead. Christ has conquered. We will see with our own eyes the final and full end of death. We will see it. Christ's resurrection promises us that. That may not fully diminish our current pain, but we can live with confidence in this truth. Christ is Lord over all. He has conquered every enemy, and that includes death. Rest in that knowledge. He is risen, so death is dead. Another thing that we might consider as we come to this section of the text is, Christ is the ultimate authority. And I just wonder, for those of us who proclaim that we are his, how much of our lives is being lived in submission to his authority? And how much are we trying to maintain authority for ourselves, trying to eke out some little corner of our life where we say, Jesus, I love you, and I want you to have just about everything, but not this, or not that. I want to hold on to this worry, or this fear, or this sin. I want to be able to trust myself with my bank account. I don't know that I can fully trust you, Lord. I want to be able to fix my marriage myself on my terms so that it works out good for me. I don't want to trust you with that. How much of our lives is being lived in submission to Jesus, who is Lord over all? I would encourage you to consider that if death can't conquer him, our selfish living never could. And in that final day, we want to stand before him, having lived joyfully in submission to the one who is ruler over all. So because of the resurrection, death is defeated. Jesus is Lord over all, even death. And then finally, this last section, that for some has been really, really troubling. There are, I know, a lot of parts in here that sort of make you squirrel your eyebrows up a little bit. Paul begins this section by saying some things that have really, really troubled people. But I think what Paul's doing is trying to show the practical implications of our theology. He's trying to trace it out. What I said at the very beginning, what you think about the end of your life makes all the difference about how you're living right now. Paul's going to show that in some very interesting ways. It's my sense that Paul is really, in this section, making two subpoints, that our lives matter now for others, and our lives matter now for God. That Paul is pointing sort of through various verses that our lives matter on a horizontal plane and they matter on a vertical plane, and that the resurrection is the reason that we have confidence that they really do matter. Our lives really do matter in light of the resurrection. Verse 29 is the start, and you need to remember that Paul is still talking about the resurrection and their lack of belief in it. And so he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That section probably seems a little confusing to you. So this has been the point of a lot of paper and ink spilt over this one verse. I read one scholar that said there are 200 different interpretations of this verse. I think that might be a little high, but I know I saw at least 40, and I will not rehearse them all for you, okay? So I'm gonna nutshell some of those into some of the big ideas. One is the cult of Mormonism has taken this one verse and turned it into a whole theology. So you may know this. The church, the Mormon cult, the Church of Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves, they have accumulated what is considered to be one of the largest gatherings of documents of origin and heritage anywhere on the earth. It's accessible by the internet now. But they believe that you could be baptized for dead people, so we ought to know who all the dead people are that we might be baptized for. And so they have gathered all kinds of historical documents to try to do family trees for everybody. And for all you know, you may be in that, right? So your families may be in that. And there very may well have been people with whom the Mormon Church has baptized, even in your own family. They practice this with at the temple in Utah regularly, even still to this day. They have full-time staff dedicated to this one purpose. That they would baptize for dead people. And the idea there is it's a proxy baptism. And so what they do is instead of taking the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15, they look at that one verse and say, Paul is arguing for the baptism on behalf of the dead, right? That's what Paul's saying right here. He's arguing for it. You could be baptized and somebody who's dead could get it counted for them. Sort of like purgatory, sort of like indulgences, sort of like getting somebody out of some trouble that maybe they got themselves into in their life, but now you could reach back and, you know, old Uncle Sal wasn't such a great guy, but, you know, if I'll go get baptized for him, maybe that'll count for him, is the idea. That is one notion of how this passage is to be understood. Another view that it's been the sort of a long-held view, even among Christian churches, is that the new believers in Corinth, when they were baptized, they were crediting their salvation to those who had come before them, in honor of those who had come before them, those who are now dead. They're standing in the line of heritage of the apostles and the prophets, but those people are dead. And so as they're being baptized, they're sort of being baptized based on the work of those other people. So they're being baptized on behalf of the dead that have already come before them, who have contributed to their salvation. That's one way that folks have tried to figure out what that might mean. And another way, one final view, is that there was maybe a Christian sect or some kind of break-off splinter group that was, in fact, doing what the Mormons were arguing in near Corinth. And Paul knew of them and used them as an example. That there may have been some group there that was practicing proxy baptism near where the Corinthians were. But I think all of that is much ado about missing the point, if you'll let me. I think to make a theology out of this verse is to completely extract it from the point Paul is making. I think if you center on verse 29 and build it out into some grand theology, you'll miss the point that Paul was not working in that direction. He, in fact, was trying to poke a hole in their logic by saying something that they knew to be true. So walk with me, if you will, just as we look at this verse, notice a couple of things. One, we don't have enough detail in this one verse to make a conclusive argument about the full background. Paul doesn't tell us, because you know the people over in Miletus are doing this, or he doesn't say, you know, the people over here are doing this, or that sect over there, or you guys. He doesn't use that kind of language when he gets to it. Number two, remember also, Paul is making he is not making an argument either positively or negatively about this practice. He is actually just citing it as evidence. And then third, Paul is primarily addressing a logical inconsistency in their own argument that there is no resurrection from the dead. That's what he's making. So stay with me. I know I've kind of walked through a lot here. Paul, when he talks about baptism of the dead, he's not really concerned about baptism of the dead, except that they know what's going on, and they evidently have some kind of connection to it. And Paul's saying, if you don't believe people are resurrected, what in the world are you doing thinking that baptizing for somebody else is going to matter? He's poking a hole in their logic. He's saying, why would anybody anywhere who doesn't believe anything happens after death believe that being baptized for somebody who's already dead would make any difference whatsoever? That is completely foolish. You've completely blown up your own argument by having any even knowledge of this. In fact, everyone knows that there's life after death. That's why even pagans practice silly things like this. Because everybody knows that there's a day of judgment coming. So Paul is making a point here that I think is less about the theology of this baptism and more about the logic of the resurrection. I think if you need help to sort of think through this verse, one thing to note is that Paul nowhere in there uses personal language like us or we. He just says, otherwise, what do people mean? And that is in the original also. What do folks, why would folks do stuff like this? He doesn't say you're doing it. He doesn't say we should do it. He just says, why would anybody ever do anything like this if they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead? So the point isn't the activity itself, but the way that that activity completely undermines their own line of thinking. So the reason there are people out there doing that kind of thing is that they know in their hearts that there's an eternity beyond death. That's why they are doing this sort of thing. So he goes on to show, though, that he's showing this has impact in how you live right now. Right now, people are making decisions based on this truth. I know there's something more to this life. And we're making decisions that affect right now based on that truth. And so Paul goes on to say of his own experience, he sort of lays himself out biographically. Why are we in danger every hour? Why would we put ourselves in the position of loss? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you. Look, I've invested stuff in you. You know for a fact that I've laid myself out for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. I am living proof that what I do right now really does matter, and I know that because I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. Christ was resurrected. Follow me as we work through that logic. Paul mentions being in danger. He mentions dying every day. He even mentions that weird section about battling against beasts. And we are fairly confident that Paul never spent any time in the as a gladiator. What that text likely means is the kinds of people who were attacking him at Ephesus where he was pastor. He is sort of saying that they're acting like beasts, right? So it is metaphorical language. That there's almost unanimity on that thought because he says, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. But he says, all of that work, look here. If there wasn't something to come after this, why would I do all that? What would the point be in pouring yourself out for your children, for your church, for your community? What would the point be if there was no resurrection? In fact, Paul goes further and basically pushes on him and says, well, I mean, if there is no resurrection, I mean, eat, drink. Tomorrow you're going to die. Like, live for yourself if there's no resurrection. If you are not convinced there's a resurrection, you will live for yourself. And Paul wants to point out the way you believe about the end will absolutely affect right now. And look, he's saying, look at me. I'm pouring myself out. Why? Because I know there's a resurrection coming. That what I don't have right now, it's okay. Everything is going to be made whole and be made right one day. It will be on the other side. Right now, I can die every day. I can suffer under people who don't appreciate, don't like, don't love, he says. I can be attacked by beasts, he says. All of this, it's okay. I can live for others right now. I can do that. It's not a waste. How do I know that? Because one day after I've spent all of myself, I know one day everything will be shown to be made right. In the resurrection, there's something more coming. There's something more that matters. Right here is not all that matters. If there were no resurrection, y'all, Ronnie said it before, it's a pretty lame hobby. Pretty silly way to spend your time on a Sunday if there is no resurrection. And Paul wants to make that absolutely plain, that that is not the case. And that's why he is spending himself for them. He's emptying himself out, using language like, I die every day. Because he knows that it will all be worth it. Every single thing. Jesus was raised from the dead. And because Jesus is raised, living a life of service is not in vain. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you could spend yourself right now and it's not in vain because Jesus was raised? The Christian motto, instead of eat, drink, for tomorrow you may die, should be spend yourself for him, for tomorrow he may come. Spend yourself for him. He may come tomorrow. And he's worth it. Because of the resurrection, our lives matter now for others. But he goes on in these last couple of verses that also seem a little confusing to some. Folks don't quite follow his logic. Like, why is he switching gears after that and saying, don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals? And that I have quoted that to my children. I've used that as kind of a proverb without ever realizing fully. Paul's quoting a pagan philosopher when he says that. When he says that, he is quoting to them, basically, even the pagans know, even people who hate God know, that if you go to bed with dogs, you'll wake up with fleas. If you lay down with the pigs, you're going to stink, right? He is warning them, look, y'all, your theology and what you're doing right now with this group who's doubting the resurrection, that's going to impact you. You can't help it. It will absolutely impact you. You will find yourself ruined by these people who are doubting the resurrection. So he quotes them, bad company ruins good morals. And then he gives them this other warning, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right. Do not go on sinning. And then this stark word, some have no knowledge of God, whether that is a warning to the positive that they should reach out to them in faith or a warning that some who think they know God don't. Not quite clear, but either way, this is to their shame. This is to their shame. That section of warning is given to them as an understanding that if you play around with fools on your theology, you are going to even now suffer for it. Our moral lives are absolutely influenced by those that we surround ourselves by. So the theology that you're getting with your eye gate and your ear gate and your friends around you, the theology that you're letting into your brain through the internet, the theology that you're pumping into your head in the car, all of the relationships and conversations that you have, Paul is warning the church at Corinth. You keep on fooling around in this area and doubting the resurrection and entertaining this idea, understand it will cost you now. It will cost you. You and I fall asleep on what matters most, God's glory and others will suffer. N.T. Wright says it this way, positively about the resurrection. The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself will last into God's future. How do you know that? Because of the resurrection. What we do now absolutely matters. Because we will have resurrected bodies. We will see him with our eyes. It will all count. It will all matter. And we will, with our own eyes, with bodies, spend eternity with him. So I must ask, are you living right now in light of the resurrection? Are you living that way? If people examined your life, would they say that you are living more for this life or for the life to come? Would they say that you are spending yourself for others? Would they say that you are giving it all, dying every day, because you know your life matters right now for others and for the glory of God? Paul wants to warn, wants to give us strong words to consider. Our theology on the resurrection is no trivial matter. It's not an Easter Sunday morning kind of theology. It is an all of life kind of theology. It affects absolutely everything you are doing. If we are confident that Christ was raised from the dead, and we are confident that we will be raised from the dead, and that death is defeated, we can spend ourselves now freely, freely, for God's glory, holding back nothing. Because we know, the real life, the resurrection life, is yet to come. Resurrection of Jesus changes absolutely everything. It means that your resurrection is sure, that death really is defeated, that your life matters right now. So here is my final question for us this morning. Has the resurrection changed you? Would you stand with me for prayer? Well, Holy Spirit, would you come and do what must be done by only you? We cannot, by the strength of the arm, wrestle ourselves into a right confidence or belief or right action. Holy Spirit, come, make our hearts alive. And being alive, fill us with resurrection life that we might walk in the Spirit today, living in the power of the resurrection, confident, confident that we will one day be raised from the dead, and that we know that death is fully defeated because Jesus is authority over all, and that we can spend ourselves freely for your glory and for others right now, that it all matters. Or we know, as we look at the resurrection, that all of this is true because you raised your Son from the dead. And we praise you for that. And we thank you and we ask you would cause that we would walk in resurrection lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.